So our world is full of pain and suffering. Nearly every day we read about horrific acts of violence and devastating natural disasters. In addition to events such as these that we read about in the news, there are also the hidden personal sufferings that don't make the headlines. Countless people among our family and friends, as well as strangers unknown to us, quietly suffer afflictions such as depression, drug addiction, failed relationships, and rejections. The obvious fact that our world includes much suffering is the starting point for one of the oldest and most compelling arguments against the existence of God. Why, might you ask, do so many people think that the existence of God is incompatible with evil? Well, if God is supposed to be all-knowing, as the traditional religions say, then God would be aware of all the evils happening in the world. For example, God would know about the terrorist plot before the attack happened. Furthermore, if God is all-powerful, God would be able to stop all evil. An omnipotent being like God could wipe out not only terrorists, but also ailments like childhood cancer. And finally, if God is supposed to be all good, as religious people say, God would want to stop all the evils in our world. We're not as good as God is supposed to be, but all of us here, I'd suppose, would stop and wipe out all the evils if we could. So why doesn't God do that? If God is the sort of being who would know about all evil, be able to stop all evil, and want to stop all evil, then it follows that if there were a God, it seems that all evil would have been eliminated by now. But clearly there is still evil in our world, so therefore it seems to many people that there cannot be an all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good God. Variations of this argument have been put forth by philosophers and theologians for centuries in attempt to undermine belief in God. In tonight's talk, I want to look to the great philosopher and theologian Thomas Aquinas for wisdom on the question of why there's evil in our world, given that the world as a whole is a creation of a good God. So if you look on your handout, I've given you a picture of Thomas Aquinas. So he lived from 1225 to 1275, and he's regarded, especially by Catholics, but also by Christians in general, as one of the greatest minds to have thought seriously about really hard questions of the intellectual life, and also combining his intellectual learning with faith. So we're going to look to him tonight to see what kind of wisdom and insight he can give us into this very important problem. So first, what is evil and where does it come from? To understand Aquinas' thinking about why there's evil, we must first consider his views about what evil is and where it comes from. Aquinas' conception of what evil is, or rather what it's not, is strikingly different from how we in the modern world tend to think of evil. We tend to identify evil with some sort of positive force that inclines humans towards acts of malice or inclines natural entities such as tornadoes toward destruction of human life and property. By contrast, the majority of ancient and medieval thinkers denied that evil was something positive. In their view, the term evil doesn't pick out some force or positive characteristic which all evil things have in common. Rather, what it means to say that something is evil or bad is that it's missing or lacking some good that it ought to have. A common example Aquinas gives is blindness to illustrate this point. Blindness is not some positive thing that gets added to a person. Rather, it's a lack of sight. Let us consider another example. Consider bad cars. Think of all the ways in which a car can be bad. Bad can describe a car with failing brakes that skids instead of stops, or a car with a failing carburetor that delays when it's supposed to accelerate. A bad car can be one with body deteriorated from rust. That's how a lot of the cars are in Minnesota right now, where I'm from all the salt and snow, but you all probably don't know about that here in Texas. The term bad in these examples, it doesn't pick out a list of positive features that all bad cars share in common. Rather, all those cars have something different that's wrong with them. The reason we call them all bad is because all of them are missing or lacking some sort of order or functioning that a car ought to have. Cars are, of course, real, actual things, and cars are good. The badness of a car, however, is an absence or a lacking rather than a positive thing that's added to all cars that are bad, each one of them lacks or is missing something a car ought to have. I want to share with you a quote I recently read from a young man named Morgan Bolt, who recently passed away at the age of 27 after a long battle with cancer. Before his death, he was working on a book called Cancer is Not Evil. The way in which he speaks about cancer fits well with Aquinas' view that evil is not a positive reality. Bolt writes the following in an essay of his called Living on the Edge. Quote, "But cancer, in my opinion, is no more evil than weather or mountains or trees or any other part of this world that can and does kill people. As far as I am aware, nobody claims that clouds, snowy peaks, or trees are inherently evil. People may hate cancer, but that alone doesn't make it evil. Cancer may bring only suffering and death, yes. But cell division? That keeps us alive. It allows us to grow and heal. And what is cancer if not a hurricane of cell division? And cell division is just like any other part of this incredible and dynamic world." End quote. Bolt, from his personal experience, knew the immense pain and suffering of living with cancer. Yet, like Aquinas, he sees even cancer as something which consists of an underlying reality that is inherently good, namely cell division. Without cell division, nothing in the universe could live or adapt. But sometimes cell division is lacking in a proper order or regulation. With this lack or absence, this lack of order or lack of regulation, is why we call it cancer. The cell division of itself is good, and what is bad about it, in the case of cancer, is what it's missing, namely the order or regulation that cell division ought to have. You may now be wondering why this point about evil being a lack of goodness matters for thinking about how God relates to the evil or badness in the world. Aquinas and his medieval counterparts thought that getting the point straight that evil is a lacking rather than something positive was of utmost importance for distancing God from causal responsibility for evil. If evil were itself a positive reality, then it seems that it must have been brought into existence by God, since God is the creator of everything that exists. The ancient Manichaeans tried to reject this conclusion by positing that, in addition to the good God, there was a supreme evil being who brought evil into existence. But if evil is not something positive, then it doesn't need any cause to bring it into existence. Everything real is made by God, and everything real is good. Evil is a lack of good which ought to be there. Although evil is a lack of good, there's always a cause that explains why it is that a good is removed from a particular creature at a particular time. According to Aquinas, evils that are suffered by one creature are caused by another creature seeking its own perfection. The preservation of the lion's life, for example, might involve the destruction of the lamb. Is the death of the lamb good for the lamb? Of course not. But its destruction is in fact good for the lion and for the universe as a whole. Aquinas believes that a universe with a variety of different types of creatures is a better representation of God's goodness than a universe with just one or a few different kinds of creatures. Each different type of creature reveals to us something unique about God's nature and goodness. But in order to have a universe with many different types of creatures, there has to be some suffering, because one creature's flourishing often requires another's destruction. So far, I've been talking about evils that happen through natural causes, such as diseases that afflict our body, or the suffering in the animal food chain. Excuse me, I'm getting over a sickness myself right now, so kind of an appropriate talk to be giving about sickness. So bear with me if I have to stop a little more to get a drink. So what about the sinful choices that humans make? Aquinas believes that the evil or badness of human actions could also be understood as a lack of good. Aquinas thinks that whenever we act, we are seeking a good. But we can seek goods in the wrong way when we turn away from a higher good for a lower one. For example, say there's some person, Jones, who really wants to eat a candy bar. and he goes into a convenience store and steals it so he can taste the pleasure of that candy bar. Desiring pleasure from food and enjoying it, that's a good thing. But it would have been an even better thing if Jones would have refrained from that pleasure for the sake of the higher good of following the moral law in that case. His action of seeking pleasure from food is in itself something good, but it's missing or lacking an ordering to the moral law. Acts of seeking pleasure are not themselves evil, but they become bad actions, morally speaking, when they are not subordinated to higher goods. Aquinas believed that God gave human beings the gift of free will. What it means to have a will is that we have the power to choose how we seek goods. It's up to us to use our minds to think about how to pursue goods in the right way so that we don't end up abandoning higher goods for the sake of lower ones. When we misuse that freedom, we can end up causing ourselves and other creatures to be deprived of goodness which we ought to have. So to summarize what we've heard so far, according to Aquinas, evil is a lack of good. In Aquinas' view, God does not directly cause evil. God causes several kinds of good creatures, and he gives them the power to perform actions that promote their own good. It is these good creatures which God creates that cause each other to suffer losses of goodness. One creature's survival can entail the destruction of another creature. Furthermore, when human beings seek good in a disordered way through the misuse of freedom, they also cause themselves and other creatures to lose goods which they ought to have. Now we'll turn to the question of how this all fits with God's loving care for each individual human being. So let's turn now to part two, which is Aquinas' views on God's permission of evil and his love for human beings. So even if evil is a lack or an absence and not something real or created or caused by God, you might still be wondering, why doesn't God stop creatures from causing suffering to one another? Why doesn't God fix things and get them the right way when one creature hurts another? It's clear that in the case of the lion eating the lamb, it would not make sense maybe for God to stop the lion, or else the lion couldn't live if God stopped it from eating the lamb. Some evil in nature is going to be just a necessary condition for species to survive, and we can maybe understand why God wouldn't interfere if he wants nature to work a certain way. But what about our human suffering? Our suffering and death isn't necessary for another species to live. So why doesn't God prevent natural disasters and diseases from hurting us? Why doesn't he stop us from hurting each other? In Aquinas' view, it wasn't God's initial will that humans should suffer bodily death and corruption. According to Christian theology, God created the first humans in a state called original justice. God gave to the first humans special gifts that human beings do not naturally have. Through a special gift, the first humans' intellects had perfect command over their behavior, and they possessed every moral virtue. Their souls were so powerful in this state that they were able to prevent their bodies from suffering corruption and death. When the first human beings sinned, they rejected God's rule, and with that, they also rejected the special gifts they had been given by God. With the rejection of these supernatural gifts, human beings were no longer preserved from death and physical suffering. It is natural that material bodies eventually break down and corrupt. It was only through a special strengthening of our soul through God's power that we were spared this natural breaking down of our bodies. In response to original sin, God wills human beings to have the consequences that follow from their choice to reject God's gifts. This, of course, is not God's ultimate will. God also willed, as Christians believe, to send Christ into the world with the plan of reconciling human beings to himself. The important point to take away is that the evil suffered by human beings is not something that God indirectly willed for the sake of the good of the universe as a whole, as in the case with the evil suffered by the lamb when the lion eats it. Our physical death and suffering is a consequence that God allowed to follow from our first parents' rejection of the gifts God originally gave our race. But as we all know, bodily death and natural corruption aren't the only sorts of evils we suffer in this world. As we see in the news every day, humans suffer from senseless acts of violence, horrible car accidents, abuse, and neglect. It seems that God could allow our bodies to break down and die as a consequence of original sin, while ordering the universe in such a way that no children would starve to death, or no acts of terror would be committed. So why doesn't God providentially order the universe to save us from all of this additional evil we experience beyond bodily death and corruption? Aquinas addresses this question most poignantly in his biblical commentary in the book of Job. For those who are unfamiliar with the story, Job was a just man who was always careful to avoid doing evil. He was very wealthy and had a large family. In the story, Satan appears before God and claims that Job has only lived an upright life because he has been blessed with so much and has faced so little adversity. Satan thinks that if Job were to experience some real suffering, he would no longer be so faithful to God. God permits Satan to test Job's virtue. In the course of the story, Job's livestock, servants, and children are all killed in quick succession. And then Job himself is afflicted with a painful illness. Job's friends hold the view that all evil is punishment for sin. They tell Job that he must have done something really terrible to have deserved all the suffering which he has received. Throughout the story, though, Job maintains his innocence, and he is eventually vindicated. Aquinas' commentary on this book of the Bible provides an opportunity for him to reflect on the question of what the reasons or causes are for why innocent people suffer. Aquinas writes in his commentary on Job, and this is text one towards the middle of the page of the first side of your handout. He writes, quote, "One thing which seems most severe is that the innocent experience many adversities in this life besides the death which is common to all. It seems reasonable that the innocent, who are not guilty of their own sins, should not be inflicted with any other punishment besides the death which is due to original sin," end quote. From various passages from throughout Aquinas' commentary on Job and some from other works, we can piece together Aquinas' response to this question of why God allows innocent people to suffer evils beyond bodily death and corruption. Aquinas' basic thesis is that God allows people to suffer because he can work a greater good out of their suffering. Aquinas often repeats the following quote from Augustine, and this is text two on your handout. Quote, "Almighty God would in no wise permit evil to exist in his works unless he were so almighty and so good as to produce good even from evil," end quote. The greater good that God works from human suffering is not for the universe in the whole or for some higher creature in the universe. Rather, it's a greater good for human beings themselves. In order to understand what sort of greater goods Aquinas has in mind, it's important to remember how Aquinas sees the goal of human life. In our modern society, we tend to think that the goal of human living is getting those things that'll bring us pleasure and honor in this world. Delicious food, good entertainment, a prestigious job, a nice house, perhaps a good-looking significant other. This is how we conceive of the good life. Now, Aquinas doesn't deny that these things are in fact good. But in his view, these goods are neither necessary nor sufficient for achieving the true purpose for why we exist. Even with those worldly goods, our hearts will always desire something more. Aquinas thinks that the true satisfaction of our desires, that is our true happiness, lies in achieving union with God in the next life. In order to reach this goal, we must be transformed into the sort of people who will freely love and enjoy God. According to Aquinas, God at times permits suffering and trials to happen to a person because he knows that through these trials, a person will grow in the virtues that enable them to be more fully united to God in the next life. Aquinas writes, and this is text three on the handout, quote, "Now it happens that God sometimes permits trials or even some spiritual defects to happen to some to obtain their salvation. As Romans says, all things work together for the good of those who love God," end quote. In this way, God comes to man that was the end of the quote of Romans. And then Aquinas goes on and says, "In this way, God comes to man to obtain his salvation, and yet man does not see him because he cannot perceive his kindness, end quote. Notice the last line of this quote. Aquinas points out that oftentimes we cannot see the good that's happening to us through our trials. We pray to God to take away the suffering we experience. God, however, permits the suffering to continue since he sees it is working for our good. The goal of God's providence is not to preserve us from earthly troubles and suffering. Rather, God's goal is to get us to heaven. Aquinas writes the following about the way in which God responds to the prayers of those who suffer. And this is text 4. Quote, "For sometimes God does not hear someone's prayer according to what he wishes, but according to what actually succeeds. Just like a doctor does not heal the plea of the sick man who asks to take the bitter medicine away, if the doctor does not remove the remedy he knows to be health-inducing, he nevertheless hears the actual advantage of the plea of the patient because he induces health, which the sick person greatly desires. God does not take away trials from a man set down in the midst of trial, although he prays for mercy, because he knows the trials are useful to final salvation. Thus, although God truly heeds him, nevertheless, the man who sat down in the midst of miseries does not believe that he's heard. For if an afflicted man should understand the reason why God afflicts him, and that the afflictions are useful to his salvation, he clearly would believe that his prayer had been heard. But because he does not understand this, he does not believe that his prayer has been heard." End quote. Again, in this passage, Aquinas emphasizes that God permits humans to suffer since the suffering is useful for their salvation. God is not in the business of securing worldly pleasures and delights for us. What he's after in his providence is securing each person's final salvation. Both of the passages we just heard from Aquinas suggest that we ourselves might not even be able to tell when suffering is working for our ultimate good. Aquinas doesn't think that human beings can, in many cases, know the particular goods that come out of the particular evils which God permits. Yet he thinks that at a very general level, we can kind of grasp how certain types of goods can emerge from experiencing certain types of evil. Here are some examples Aquinas gives. Through experiencing our own weakness, we can grow in humility. Through experiencing persecution, we can grow in patience. Through being opposed, we can grow in wisdom. Through being treated with animosity, we can grow in benevolence. Aquinas' point is that by being put into situations where we are tested and tried, we develop the inward dispositions to flourish as a human being. I want to briefly mention a modern-day example of someone who personally believes that she has received great goods through her suffering. Joni Erickson Tada is the founder and CEO of an organization called Joni and Friends, which provides support to those living with disabilities. When Joni was 17, she suffered a diving accident that left her permanently paralyzed and without the use of her hands. She wrote the following in her book, When God Weeps. Quote, "Before my paralysis, my hands reached for a lot of the wrong things, and my feet took me into some bad places. After my paralysis, tempting choices were scaled down considerably. My diving accident was the beginning of a long, arduous process of becoming like Christ," end quote. She goes on to write, quote, "Hardships have forced me to make decisions about God. Suffering has done a job on my character. I'm not so sloppy about relationships. I stick to promises. I'm more patient. People matter more," end quote. No one likes to suffer. There are others, like Joni as well, who have similar stories of being transformed by their suffering into being better friends, siblings, neighbors, and spouses. You may wonder, why is it that suffering should have this unique power to transform us into better versions of ourselves? In his book, God and the World, Pope Benedict XVI describes suffering as, quote, "the inner side of love," end quote. He writes, quote, "Anyone who really wanted to get rid of suffering would have to get rid of love before anything else, because there can be no love without suffering, because love always demands an element of self-sacrifice, because given temperamental differences in the drama of situations, love will always bring with it renunciation and pain," end quote. In learning how to inwardly embrace suffering, we become more capable of setting aside ourselves for others. So in Pope Benedict's words, quote, "it's so important to learn how to suffer," end quote, To learn how to suffer is to learn how to love. Sometimes when one person suffers and bears it well, others receive great goods through witnessing it. Aquinas believes that scripture reveals that Job himself was permitted to suffer so that he could model for others, including us still today, how to bear suffering with patience. The present-day life of Immaculée Ilibagiza provides a good example of how one person's heroic response to suffering can inspire others to greater virtue. Immaculée was a college student in Rwanda when a genocide broke out against her people. For a period of several months, she hid in a 12-square-foot bathroom with seven other women. When she emerged from the bathroom weighing just 65 pounds, she learned that nearly her entire family had been massacred. Eventually, she came face to face with the man who killed her mother and one of her brothers. Immaculée did what many of us today would consider unthinkable. She visited her family's killer in prison to offer forgiveness. Today, Immaculée speaks around the world about her experiences. Once after a talk she gave in Atlanta, she was approached by an old woman. The woman's parents were killed in the Holocaust when she was a baby. This is what she said to Immaculée. Quote, hearing your story about what you lived through and were able to forgive has inspired me. I've been trying my whole life to forgive the people who killed my parents, and now I think I can do it. I can let go of my anger and be happy, end quote. This story illustrates Aquinas' thought about how suffering which is permitted to one person can bring a great good to others. Through the suffering permitted to Immaculée, others were given a model of heroic moral virtue. One might wonder, though, is it really fair for God to allow one person to suffer the loss of health or even family members like Immaculée, even if this loss will lead to a greater good? In Aquinas' view, our temporal... So the question is, you know, is this really fair that God would allow these bad things to happen just for greater goods, especially when the greater goods go to someone else and not even ourselves? So what Aquinas says to that is this. He believes that our temporal blessings are gratuitous gifts from God. They're not owed to us. It is generous for God to give us these gifts, and there's no requirement that he let us keep them for the entirety of our lives. Aquinas writes, and this is text 5 on the back side of the handout, man does not have a just complaint with God if he should be despoiled of his temporal goods, because he who gave freely could bestow them either till the end of his life or just temporarily. So when he takes temporal goods away from man before the end of life, man cannot complain, end quote. Aquinas thinks there's nothing wrong with being sad if you lose one of the goods God has given you. It's in our nature to be delighted by goods that we receive and saddened by their loss, especially the loss of family and friends. There's nothing wrong with being sad about that. Aquinas notes that even Christ, according to Scripture, felt sadness. The point Aquinas is trying to make has to do with the intellectual level. We have to understand that God hasn't done an injustice to us by permitting a temporal good for being taken from us. Aquinas notes that although God may permit us to lose certain goods, he always gives us what's necessary for reaching our final good of salvation. He writes, quote, from the day of his birth, you help him by your providence with the things necessary for his life and glorification, whether they are corporeal or spiritual, end quote. As Aquinas sees it, God would not want to spare the best people from the hardest suffering. In God's providence, the most difficult tasks are given to good people who are able to carry them out well, and they are in turn rewarded more in the end. Aquinas writes the following in text 6, quote, for it is clear that the general of the army does not spare the vigorous soldiers from the dangers or toils, but the whole nature of warfare demands at times that he exposes them to both very great dangers and tasks. After the victory has been won, the general honors those men more who proved more vigorous. So divine providence does not dispose things so that the good people are more freed from adversities and labors of the present life, but rather he rewards them more in the end, end quote. Just as we would not expect a coach to keep his best players in the sidelines to spare them injury, we should not expect God to spare virtuous people from hardships in this life. By suffering much, they will be transformed in such a way that they might be more perfectly united to God than those who may have been spared much suffering in this life. So those who suffer more will receive a more greater reward. There are some critical questions we can ask about Aquinas' view that God permits evil to happen to humans for the sake of their greater spiritual good. First, one might wonder whether we should remain passive in the face of evil that others suffer. Should you help your neighbor when they're suffering because God might be using that suffering to work for her salvation? In response to such a question, we need to remember that God has commanded us to alleviate the suffering of our neighbors. Although evil can work for good, evil is still, of itself, not good for a human being. Our aid to our neighbor might be the very means God wants to use to prevent an evil that he knows will not work for our neighbor's good. If God wants to permit an evil that we try to stop, our efforts just won't be successful. We are unable to know the complicated relationships that obtain between events in this world and the spiritual state of human souls. Thus, we need to, above all, follow God's commandments to aid our neighbors in need and let God sort out how the events in this world, including suffering, work for human salvation. Another question one might ask about Aquinas' claim that God permits suffering for the sake of a greater good is whether it's empirically plausible. We see too many examples in the world of people who don't seem to grow stronger from their suffering. Rather, they're broken down by the evil they experience and they turn their backs on God. So far as I know, Aquinas does not directly address this question, but he does claim that if a person was truly just, God would never permit anything to happen to them which would impede their final salvation. He writes, quote, "God, however, extends his providence over the just in a certain more excellent way than over the wicked, inasmuch as he prevents anything happening which would impede their final salvation. For to them who love God, all things work unto good," end quote. So it seems that there are two possibilities for the case of those who appear to turn away from God in the face of suffering. First, it may have been the case that they were not turned toward God in the first place. Thus, their suffering did not, in fact, turn them away from God. The second possibility is that despite appearances, their suffering did somehow draw them closer to God in their final salvation. As outsiders, and even with regard to our own selves, we aren't in a position to judge another person's soul, and oftentimes we don't understand our own souls very well. It's very hard to truly know, and Aquinas thinks we probably can't ever know how suffering is working in a person's soul. So lastly, one can ask why God permits humans to sin. If the goal of God's providential care over human beings is to get them to heaven, why doesn't God order the world in such a way that no one has an opportunity to sin? If God knows, for example, that I will choose to overeat if presented with a whole chocolate cake, why doesn't God order the world in such a way that I'm never alone with a chocolate cake? Aquinas believed that even the sins which are permitted in his world work for the good of the just. He recognizes that people gain greater love and humility through the experience of sin and repentance. We also can learn a great deal, which helps in the future, through the experience of moral failure. So even our sins can be the occasion that leads to a greater spiritual good. So there's a lot more I could say and a lot more questions I'm sure you have. So I'm just going to briefly conclude now and then open it up for your questions. So let me just summarize and make one final point. So in this talk, I've discussed some of the key points about Aquinas' thinking about God and evil. In Aquinas' view, evil is a lack of good which should be present. It's not some positive reality that God creates and sustains. It's something that's missing or lacking. God created a world of good creatures that actively interact with one another, and at times through their actions, they diminish each other's goodness. God does not step in and prevent his creatures from acting to cause one another harm because he knows that he can work a greater good out of their suffering. In the case of us human beings, that good is the ultimate good of salvation. I'd like to conclude with one final point from Aquinas, which is very, very important. Though Aquinas thought that God does not intervene to stop evil from occurring, he nevertheless did not think that God was a passive bystander to his creatures' suffering. In Aquinas' view, God draws even nearer to those who suffer to provide them with the inner consolation they need to face their sufferings. He writes in text 7, quote, "People need to be supported in the face of evils which occur, and that is to receive comfort. Because unless a man had something in which his heart could rest, he would not stand firm when evils come upon him. Therefore, a person comforts another by affording him something refreshing in which he can rest in evil times. And although a man might be comforted by something and find rest and be supported in it, in the case of some evils, it is God alone who comforts us in all evils. Hence, Paul says, God is the God of all comfort," end quote. For good reasons, Aquinas' God does not intervene in creation to keep his creatures free from all suffering. Yet God never abandons his suffering creatures. God himself draws even nearer to the hearts of those who are struggling to comfort them in every affliction, and he wills for us to do the same. Thank you.